Word in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, and we are going to consider verses 1 through 5 this morning. I was actually thinking we are going to tackle 1 through 10, but then it proved too much, and so we are going to divide this sermon in two parts, 1 through 5 this morning, and next week the rest. Perhaps a cultural clarification here. When scriptures refer to older men, they are speaking about men who are 40 and over, and then younger men from their teens to their 30s. So just have that in mind as we speak about this, consider this text. It's not speaking about really, really older men, but more like we consider middle-aged person nowadays. So anyhow, with that in mind, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is indeed God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, we discovered that the Gentleman's Quarterly magazine, the GQ magazine, had sent tons of magazines to everyone in my neighborhood. And so just imagine with me for a second now this morning that we are living during the times of Paul. And now as you go to your door, you discover that you have received the new edition of the Centurion Quarterly magazine, or CQ magazine, in the mail. Now you open it and you find all the things that are in vogue in the Roman Empire. One article, in fact, reads, "All that you need to know about drinking like a Cretan while standing firm like a Spartan." And the next article has a big title, "The New Roman Woman." And underneath the subtitle, "Independent, Free, Empowered, Wild." And although this may sound extremely contemporary to you, this is actually indeed how the Cretan life looked like. That was the message that Roman culture was sending to these people. And that was the same message that the false teachers were endorsing and teaching in the church already in Crete. So given this reality, we get to see this morning how Paul faces these worldly ideas and instructs Titus to teach sound doctrine. Now, as I said, this is going to be the first part in maybe a two-part series. So the title of our sermon this morning is Teaching Sound Doctrine Part 1. And we will consider it in two parts. First, teaching sound doctrine to older believers. And then second, teaching sound doctrine to younger women believers. So let's see the first part, teaching the sound doctrine to older believers. Now, remember what we have seen so far. False teaching, has said Paul, and false teachers has been working among the churches in Crete. And as we have learned already, false teaching produces reckless, sinful behavior. In the case of the Cretans, the product was a life that looked not different, in fact, very similar to the one that has been advertised in the Centurion Quarterly magazine. And this is why Paul continues, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And this is why Paul uses this phrase. It's very emphatic. Paul is making a sharp contrast between the false teachers and Titus, the pastor. Titus is to be a very different kind of teacher, one that speaks everything according to the sound doctrine of the gospel. Now, the interesting thing here is that Paul, at least on the surface, at least on a first reading, seems to be speaking about teaching good doctrine only. Orthodox faith. If you know your doctrine, you are good. But now just glance over the next verses that we have read, because it seems that Paul is commanding Titus to teach what has to do with ethics, with behavior, and not doctrine alone. In fact, in the whole letter, until this point, Paul seems to be very, very concerned about ethics, about behavior. Behavior is of crucial importance for him, if you haven't noticed that yet. Because from the beginning of the letter, he's speaking about godliness, character. Then he switched to speak about the character, the good traits of character of good leaders, and the bad character and the bad fruits of false teachers. In other words, behavior is very important, is his foremost concern in this letter. And now the rest of what comes is still concerned with ethics, with behavior, and ethics for the public sphere of things, for that matter. So if that is the case, then why is Paul commanding Titus to speak about healthy, sound doctrine? Paul has already told us why, has he not? It's because knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ produces necessarily a different kind of life. In this respect, sound doctrine is nothing other than knowledge of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, and also is concerned with our response in gratitude. That is ethics. How are we to behave in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have already received? And many have tried to separate or to fragment this idea. Some have divorced, for example, the Christian life from the public life altogether, as if Jesus and his people were some kind of bipolar people who behave in a certain way in the church, and then once they stop coming to church, or once you are in the public sphere, you have to have a different set of ethics. But Paul knows none of this. The sound doctrine leads to ethics, a certain external behavior that the outside world can clearly see and realize there is something different about you. Bavinck, in fact, affirms that doctrine cannot be separated from ethics. What we are, says he, as human beings restored in Jesus Christ, must govern our conduct. This is why Paul is so adamant about ethics. The Cretan believers, and you and I, brothers and sisters, are in Jesus Christ. That is who we are. That is our identity. And who we are in Jesus Christ then defines how we behave in the sphere of family and in the public sphere as well. Having said that then, hear how Paul continues. Older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Once again, these are a set of characteristics that older Christians are to cultivate and occupy themselves in. Do you see then how similar these characteristics are? And it sounds very much the same as those who are to be found in those who are to be considered for the officers in the church. You see, there is a reason for that. Officers in the church are to live godly lives. But so do you. A character of leaders needs to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so too, the lives of God's people. In the Christian life, then, the only difference that exists between pastors and elders and God's people is one of calling. They've been called to the ministry. God's people have been called to different vocations. Christians in the pews have to live the Christian life in a Christian way too. The work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is for everyone in the church, not just for some select group of people. Now, this work of sanctification is not something that happens immediately. It's a process. It takes the whole of your life. But you are supposed to walk towards this goal, to set it in front of you, to pray about it, to desire it, and to ask the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. And by the way, these characteristics are external, meaning people will be able to tell the difference. Take, for example, the culture in Crete, where excess in everything was the norm. Older men in Crete were men in power, those who were respected, and therefore a marker of a status of being a person that you are to respect was the fact that you could do everything, whatever you want, in excess, just because you could. Drunkenness, wild parties, that was the norm. There was never self-control. You could have as many women as you wanted to. In distinction from that, older Christian men are to be tempered, self-controlled. This doesn't mean, by the way, avoiding everything. The problem, congregation, is not things in themselves. The problem is our hearts and what we do with those things. So the idea, again, is not to avoid everything, to run to a corner, to cover your eyes and not enjoy anything. No, the idea is to avoid being dominated by things, the excess of it, the lack of control. A tempered Christian is one who enjoys God's good gifts for you of food, drink, money, time, free time, and so on, in a balanced manner. It is a holistic approach. It informs every single area of our lives and criticizes, by the way, those areas in which we are tempted to follow the culture of our days and their excesses. So these characteristics are a call for a self-examination, my older brothers. How much of our culture are we reflecting in our life? In what areas of our lives we need to be more selfless? In how many of those areas can we show more love? I know, for example, a farmer in Illinois who at some point became acquainted with an illegal immigrant. And to my surprise, he offered him a job. He gave him a good salary, sufficient for him and for his family to be sustained and have a good quality of life. And then he started working on ways in which he could help him to become legal. And then, in the meantime, he started to learn Spanish so he can communicate with him. Why would he do that? Because he is a Christian. As a Christian farmer, he wasn't concerned about exploiting his worker. He cared for him. He provided for him even more than what he needed. See, the most important thing for this farmer was not making money, but caring for his neighbor. The gospel makes a difference in how he approached his work as a farmer, his work as a businessman, his work as his boss. And I can cite many, many more examples for you here. But the point is, brothers, to analyze ourselves under these characteristics and then asking the Holy Spirit to work in those areas in which we have discovered that we are weak, so the Holy Spirit can redeem those and make us more like Jesus Christ. The same is true about older women. Here we find three specific characteristics. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. There was, during these days, a trend that became very, very popular in the Roman Empire. It was called the New Roman Woman. And as you heard already in my introduction, it sounds pretty much like our society today. This new idea was attractive because it gave women the illusion of sophistication, equality with men, of freedom. A woman, after all, can party hard and they can have as many men as they want. They are free and they are empowered. Or so the message went. But Paul is calling older women to a different style of life. Just like older men, older women don't belong to themselves. They belong to Jesus Christ. And so their behavior is to reflect a different approach. The language is, in fact, striking. The word Paul uses happens only here in the New Testament and is taken from the religious setting of that day. It implies that older women are to behave, are you ready for this? Older women are to behave as priestesses. Now think about it. What does that mean? It means that older women are to behave as if they were in God's temple all the time. It means that women are to resemble God's holiness in their behavior. And this is no small change. It reflects the reality that God is pleased to see the entire of our lives as lived before His presence. And women with their behavior are to reflect God's holiness. Can you see how amazing that is? When the world urged them to be as wild as possible, scriptures are urging them to be godly, reverent, not listening to gossip or sharing gossip, and be self-controlled. See, the cosmopolitan image of the drunk woman holding a martini, dressed all in Prada, a partying heart, independent and sufficient, may be very attractive, but it represents a different principle of life, one that seeks to put oneself at the forefront and then ignore Christ. In other words, it is not behavior only that is in view here, but actually life principles, the origin of our life. The principle of the gospel changes how we live in this world from the perspective of the gospel. Hence, Paul's call a man and woman to behave according to what they are already in Jesus Christ, and not according to what the world is telling them. Notice also that the requirements for both are the same. Yet the way Paul addresses each one of the temptations is different. It's according to what each group may feel tempted to follow. Temptations are different for older men than they are for older women. And so Paul addresses them, each one of them, accordingly. Now let's move to our second point, to young women. Look at verse 4. They are to teach what is good, that is, older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. See, remember this, the Christian life is never, ever individualistic. Christians, once again, don't exist for themselves, but to help each other grow in Jesus Christ. And so that is the wonderful nature of the church. And here, God has provided for you, brothers and sisters, a family that you can love and be loved by, that you can be edified and helped and encouraged by one another. A case in point is that Paul, in this verse, is very wisely instructing older women in another role that God has given them. See, this is very encouraging. God has given you a role, sisters. He wants to use you. And how so? They are to be examples, advisors, teachers of young women. And there are very good reasons for that. First, the example of a wise older woman carries more weight in the minds of younger ladies. Simply because older women have been through the struggles of life, have been through the same temptations, and they know what it is like to be a woman and face these specific challenges. Can you imagine Pastor Titus trying to tell them that? Second, it is wise, because improper relationships with younger ladies will be more easy to develop if Pastor Titus is occupying this place by himself and alone. And because of this, Paul then conceives that older women can come to the next next generation, to the younger ones, and walk with them through the challenges of life, help them to grow in Jesus Christ. Now, what seems to be in view here is not an official role in the church like pastors and elders are, but seems to be something more organic, more natural. And the main reason to understand this text in that way is that Paul is not talking about women as officers in the church. You know why? Because he has already given us the requirements for leaders in the church in chapter 1. And he had never mentioned in chapter 1 the requirements for shepherdesses or I don't know, elderdesses or something similar. Paul, however, means that God will use the example of older women. precisely because younger women see in all their sisters their wisdom and their good walk with the Lord and their faith. They will want to come to these older ladies and ask them for advice. It's something organic, free, without compulsion. This is very important, dear sisters. The idea around our culture seems to be that once we are retired, there is one thing left for us to do, to enjoy life. And from time to time, to take care of grandchildren. But a life that is lived for Christ has a higher purpose and has a higher call. You have no idea. You have no idea how much God can use this and you and your experiences for His glory. Your bad and good experiences, your trials and tribulations can be of encouragement for your younger sisters. A few years ago, I read on Facebook, of all places, about a young lady struggling with her child at church. And she was just sharing her testimony. The little boy was crying and crying and crying. Of course, you know how that looks like. And he was just difficult to appease. And he didn't want to stop. And what is worse, he was becoming louder and louder. The lady walked out of the sanctuary and started to cry. And as tears were running down her cheeks, she asked, "Why is this so hard?" Suddenly, an older lady came out, hugged her and said, "Don't worry, this will not last forever. And we are not bothered by the noise. It reminds us that our church is alive." That was a tremendous encouragement she was sharing. She was loving this young lady and teaching her how to love her child. And this is what Paul means. Not a fixed-it-all kind of woman who snaps improper comments to younger ladies because they are so inadequate. But tender, loving, Christ-like living examples of love and care for these young ladies. Older women that lead younger ladies to love their husbands in creative ways. And I don't remember the book. I forgot about it, the title. But it was during seminary that I read about a pastor who loved to serve his guests. Every single time that he had people over in his house, the pastor was the one who served the plates and who picked up the plates afterwards. But now, the pastor was old, 95 years and barely able to move. One day, one of his former interns came to visit him. An old man was lying on his chair, unable to move, unable even to greet them. Yet the intern noticed something important. The wife was bringing two cups of coffee, one for the intern, one for his wife. She laid them on a movable table next to the pastor. An intern, the pastor, pushed the table towards his guests so he can serve them. He was still serving his guests, but his wife now was enabling him to do that. So that day, the young wife learned something new. Loving her husband meant enabling him to serve others with his calling. Can you see how redemptive and how different these examples are? Paul is saying, in other words, that older women are to teach these kinds of redemptive acts to the younger ones. Why is that? Because it doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally to all of us is our sinful tendencies. But redemptive, filled grace actions need to be learned, exemplified to us by those who have walked the faith before us, those who have walked the path of the gospel before us. So see, congregation, Paul is giving us a redemptive pattern here for the church. He's teaching our older brothers and sisters, both of them, how to use their lives to serve and to teach the younger generations. And he's teaching the younger ones to learn from the wisdom of those who exemplify those characteristics. And that is an important distinction, by the way. You are to learn from the wiser ones, not from the unwise ones. Character, again, is key. So now look at verse 5. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husband. So here Paul continues with this extra set of characteristics that need to be impressed upon younger women. Why would this be? Well, because younger women, as younger men as well, are generally speaking less settled in their character. The seemingly liberating idea of taking control over your life, of doing exactly whatever you want to do, the thrill of being empowered, free, wild, had called the attention of many and has called the attention of many even to this day. In general, however, the character traits that Paul puts forward for younger women to learn from the older ones are not foreign. They are the same characteristics that has to be present in every single Christian. That is to say that a renewed heart in Jesus Christ will certainly want to live a self-controlled life and strive towards purity. Perhaps one that is a little bit misunderstood today is working at home. And maybe this one needs clarification. It does not mean that women are forbidden to pursue a secular job outside of the house. It does mean, however, that a woman should not abandon the call of those who need her when they need her the most at a certain period in his life. In ancient times, for example, the work of the house required, let me read this to you, more than tidying up the house and washing the dishes. It required work with cattle, sheep, feeding the workers and children, participating in the economy of the house, and so on. So to abandon the house in order to party and self-indulge yourself and other pursuits would mean disaster for your family and disaster for those who depend upon your work. So as you can hear, what is in view here is not whether the woman works or not. She's already working a lot. Neither is the picture of a woman who awaits for her husband after work with a cup of coffee and a cigar already lit for him so the man can read the news and rest. Rather, is the unnatural abandonment of her calling in order to pursue her own pleasures, pursue her own passions that Paul is warning her about. Given the nature of these temptations, then, it's no wonder that submission to the husband is also required. Since if you are always partying, since you are always drinking out in society with all of those men, infidelity was certain. Now, obviously, all of these things that younger women need to pursue, they are to pursue in the Lord. Husbands cannot require of women what is contrary to scriptures. Because here, husbands too need to exemplify Jesus Christ to them. In any case, the most striking feature of these verses is the end of the verse, that the word of God may not be reviled. So there is a correlation between our behavior and who we are, and that's Paul's point. Paul is not concerned about the fabric of society being undone, nor about the fact that the family unit is being destroyed. Those things are in the background for sure, but they are not the most important thing that Paul is concerned about. The most important concern for Paul is that the message of the gospel may be reviled, that the honor of our God may be stained before the eyes of the unbelievers, because the way Christians, or those who call Christians, are behaving. That is Paul's more important concern. Therefore, Christians, older, younger, men, women, who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, need to understand that they are called to live a different kind of life. Not for their own sake, but for God's sake. This is the complete teaching of the gospel, congregation. Christ Jesus came down, he died and resurrected for us. We have received mercy, forgiveness, adoption, a new citizenship in heaven, and because of that, we are representatives of God's kingdom here on earth. So in gratitude to such grace given to us, we need to live our lives that resemble that principle of life, that citizenship. We are not the slaves of our culture. We do not live in the same way that the world does. because we belong to another one. We belong to Christ. Now, maybe you may be thinking that this is too harsh, that this is too much to ask. But let me tell you, and here is where the comfort of the gospel comes, and this is why the gospel is good news for you. In the gospel, we have received everything, but we have also received the Holy Spirit. He is in us, and He works in us. And He uses the preaching of the word to transform our hearts and our lives. You may not see it right now. You may not be aware of that right now. But He is already working in you. And He will never, ever abandon that work in your life until we reach glory. So take heart, congregation. The Lord our God is doing His work in us. And the Lord our God will never stop working in us. So what are we to do? We need to trust in Him. So as we walk in this world, we may shine the glories of this God that has saved us. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the light of the gospel, what You have done to us. Not only that You have redeemed us from our past ways of living, but also that You have given us a new life principle so we can live according to the gospel, that we have a new nature, that we belong to Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, in our different callings, in our different vocations, to shine the light of the gospel, to live in such a way, Father, that the world may ask, what is the hope that we have? So we can point to Jesus Christ, not to us, but to You and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.